We'll turn to Romans chapter 3. I will read verses 1 through 20 this morning. Again, we have been having introduced what he wanted to say to this church at Rome, a church Paul did not found, but a church he wants to visit. Having declared to us in brief the gospel, he's now gone back and taken a few chapters to look at the bad news that makes the good news shine brightly. This is our third installment of that before we turn next week to the righteousness of God through faith. But today I'll just remind you, in the last couple of weeks, we've seen that the Gentiles are in moral and sexual confusion and rebellion. We've seen that the moralists among the world that think they are better, that they've been shown to be immoral as well by preaching against things that they do. And even the covenant community, the religious community, has been shown to be sinners that need a Savior. He kind of brings the conclusion now in 3, 1 through 20. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For what we have already charged, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Lord, again, as we continue in this very heavy discussion of sin, but also of God's righteousness, it's our prayer this morning that the words of my mouth, meditation in each of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. And one of those interesting passages, of which of course the Bible is filled with interesting passages, but some places make us pause and just wonder. In 2 Peter, at the conclusion, as he has been talking about the day of the Lord and declaring and preparing us for it. He says, and this is just 2 Peter 3, 14 and following. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. We've been discussing that. God's patiently waited, and he waited, and then he sent his son, and now he has waited, allowing us time to repent. He says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And then he brings up an interesting thing here. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks to them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Peter says, hey, look, I know you read Paul's letters. He considers some scripture already. Now, he sort of is referring to some of these things that we're talking about, God's judgment and God's grace and how some twist it. But he even says, hey, it's not all easy to understand. Even today, some of this, Paul's writings for us, we can't understand it all. But we can understand the main idea. And so we're going to cover the main idea. But we're also going to be reminded that some twist Paul's and other of the scriptures writing, which is all God's word. We want to be prepared. We want to understand the truth that we can give an answer for the hope within us. So again, we come to chapter 3. Paul brings to a crescendo, you might say, his exposition of the sin of the world, Jew and Gentile alike. As we consider, and again, I'm going to treat verses 1 through 8 briefly, and then we're going to look at 9 through 20 a little more deeply. But as we look at 1 through 8, I want to say this, and this is in your notes. Paul begins with sort of what's called a diatribe, where he sets up some accusers to ask him questions so he can continue his argument. And in 1 through 8, I want you to see it's both a blessing and a responsibility to be born into the covenant community. That's what he teaches here in these questions and answers. It's both a blessing and a responsibility. It was for the Jews born into God's covenant. It is for us, born and raised in the church of Jesus Christ. Now how is it both a blessing and a responsibility? You know, again, they're asking, look, if you're saying that we're sinners just like the Gentiles, is it really any good that we were born as Jews? He says, what value is circumcision? He says, wait a minute, listen. Being born into the covenant community is valuable. Verse 2. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. God's word. They were given God's word. The prophets who foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to go through this quick and then kind of come back and apply it to us. So the scripture, the word of God has been entrusted to them. That is a blessing, also a responsibility. A responsibility to believe it and to keep it. It's also a blessing and a responsibility to be God's chosen people. If they were entrusted with God's word, they were chosen. Special. That's a blessing. Verse 3, does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? No. Just because we've been unfaithful doesn't mean God's not faithful. They were also the partakers and the receivers of God's covenants. God's covenant with Adam. Then Noah. Then, of course, more especially, Abraham. And then David. The Old Testament teaches us, as God's history of redemption unfolds, God's covenants were given. Of course, the law at Sinai, Moses. They were the line through which the Messiah came, the Lord Jesus. In fact, in verse 4, he says, does our unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? No. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. He quotes David in Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, David there in 51 is repenting of his own covenant failure as an individual believer, as king, as God's chosen vessel for leading the people. What he's saying here is when God uses his law to point out our sin, even those of us within the covenant community, it shows him to be righteous. And it shows that we are those in need of a Savior, that he may be justified. that he may prevail. Our sin must be dealt with. That's what David realized. Now, he sinned against, again, we're quoting from Psalm 51 there. David had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against all the people. But in Psalm 51, he says, Lord, ultimately it's against you that I've sinned. And so God must deal with our sin. And he will be proved righteous as he does. And so, in some level, it says our unrighteousness, as God's righteousness uncovers our unrighteousness, it does show forth his glory. It doesn't give us an excuse for sin. It should lead us into repentance. It should make us desire his glory. I said in verses 1 through 8, it's both a blessing and a responsibility to be born into the community, the covenant community. What do we make of this ourselves? What it says to us is, when we find ourselves walking down the wrong path, walking away from the Lord, taken in by our sin, it says we're going to talk about being under sin. Well, I was raised in church. Or perhaps I walked the aisle many years ago. I was baptized. Baptized as a baby right here at this font. These things don't excuse our sin. These things are those blessings and responsibilities. If you were raised in church, then God calls us to live as those members of the covenant community in faithfulness and in righteousness. If you did walk the aisle one day in the past and God's calling you to grow in grace and truth, for those baptized as infants here as Presbyterians and those baptized as adults, the baptism is a symbol. It's a sign and seal of God's covenant that he says, come to me. Call on my name and you will be saved. For the promises for you and for your children, for all those whom the Lord will call. It's a blessing. It's also a responsibility. So it's not that there's no advantage. It's a great advantage. But we're called to live by grace, through faith, as those amongst the covenant community, that is the church. In their case, the Jewish people, in our case, those on this side of the cross in the church. Now he continues now with 9 through 20 and brings it all home. Again, his indictment of all the world as sinners that need a Savior. So interestingly, in 3:1, he says, what value is there to being a Jew? He says, well, on one level, there's much value, but on another hand, verse 9, what then, are we any better off? He says no here. He's not contradicting himself. He's saying it depends on how you look at it. At the foot of the cross, it's level ground. We're all equal as we go there, all equally in need of a Savior. And so the law, here in verses 9 through 20, we're going to consider the law, which was entrusted to the covenant community, discloses to the whole world the universal bondage of sin and guilt. We're going to look at this in two levels. I want to look at the whole passage here as it concludes real quick, and then I want to come back and just go a little slower through the types of sinfulness that it describes. First of all, this is important to know. Verse 9, the last three words, are under sin. Sometimes we focus so much on individual acts of sin, we forget. Sin is a power. Its tentacles wrap tightly around human beings. David, in that same Psalm 51, says, even in sin I was conceived. And so, human beings are under sin, outside of Jesus. Under sin, sin is a power that is at work and from which we must be set free. As we're going to learn, we don't have the moral ability to keep the law. outside of Christ, because this power has more power over us. That's what Jesus came and did on the cross. He broke the power of sin and its guilt. So sin is a power. And then he gives his thesis, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. All right, in 11 and 12, we see that humanity outside of Christ, they're unwise. We seek the wrong things. We don't seek righteous things. We seek the wrong things. We walk down the wrong path, though we were made to glorify God. We rebel to the point that it even says we've become worthless. Verse 12. That doesn't mean all human beings are made in God's image. But as we rebel, and as sin's power is at work, we go in the wrong direction. 13 and 14 discuss inner corruption within each human being and the deadly effects of speech. We're going to talk about that in just a moment, but using tongues to deceive, the tongues that were meant to praise God, using them to tell lies. 15 and 16, this path continues, even to the point of shedding blood. In their past are ruin and misery. We're dealing with this battle around the world. We all need to deal with it in our own hearts, but as we see brothers and sisters being killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus around the world, there it is. Feet shedding the blood of Christ's people, even now. This is serious, where this road leads. And finally, there's a theological root of it all. Verse 18, no fear of God before their eyes. So he sort of walks us down this trajectory that sin takes us upon. Now I want to go back and look at some of the things that this teaches us specifically about sinfulness. And this is what God's law does. God's good, holy, righteous law reveals to us, I have this in your notes too, the ungodliness of sin. Verse 11, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. In other words, they seek other things. And then if you look down at 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. These two verses describe ungodliness, no place for God. No one looks to the Lord before acting. There's no thought to God's glory by nature in men and women and children. It's just me. It's mine. It's about me and my desires and my pleasures. There's no sense that God is present. God made me. I'm here for Him. Paul says no one in and of themselves will seek God. That no one outside of God's work in them will have that holy fear. Again, there's different aspects of that fear. Reverence. There's no room. There's ungodliness. God's law declares the ungodliness of sin. There's no room for God in our thoughts. No love for Him, but in heart, soul, mind, and strength. God put that together for us. We've already actually confessed that, haven't we? That we don't love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we ask Him to help us do so. There's just rebelling and placing ourselves where God ought to be. We ought to be glorifying God, putting ourselves aside. The glory of God, the difference between what we would naturally do or be, and what we're enabled to be by God's grace. By God's grace, He'll make us into His children and do all sorts of things for His glory with us. But outside of Him, we go down that path of ungodliness. Well, God's law also teaches the pervasiveness of sin. Sin affects the whole person. It affects our mind, our emotions, our conscience, our will, our sexuality. Paul uses body parts here. The throat. Calling it an open grave. What an awful image. Our tongues. You being used to deceive, the venom of asps on our lips, or their lips, if we want to say it's out there. But we know we were all once there, even if God saved us from that place now. A mouthful of curses and bitterness. Feet that go to shed blood and pass, walking the path of unrighteousness. Dear folks, John Stott put it like this. Listen, these bodily limbs and organs were created and given us so that through them we might serve people and glorify God. Instead, they are used to harm people and in rebellion against God. So this sin, that this power is pervasive throughout the whole person. It's also universal. This passage teaches us. Again, this is Paul's exposition of the power and the all-encompassing problem of humanity outside of Christ. It's universal. It's pervasive. Here's how we know it's pervasive. When you look through and you kind of dissect, I'll just say it like this. Two times we're told that all have gone their own way. Four times we're told that no one is righteous. And two more times we're said not even one. Paul's very deliberate to get his point across. There's no one outside of Christ who seeks to live for God's glory, who seeks to follow his law. Now, everyone isn't as bad as they could possibly be. We see that every day. God's common grace, God's having made people in his image, God's upholding the universe by the word of his power. He keeps the world running. But outside of Jesus, no one seeks him. We can't come back and say, no, but I'm a pretty good person. No, God's law says no. No, that won't work. But look at other folks. Well, maybe compared to someone else, but look, if we look at our own hearts, that never works. Trying to prop ourselves up by our own righteousness, comparing us. We've all done what some of the passage says. We've each deceived with our tongues. We've all used those tongues that are meant to praise God. We've used them to curse man. We have. We're without excuse. We hold grudges. We let bitterness take root sometimes. Our thoughts and our words and our deeds, sometimes they do betray our confession. That's why we confess each week, oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Isn't that the message for us? Isn't that what we ought to do? I'm moving on into point three. What members of the covenant community ought to respond? How? In repentance. Think of that parable. The Pharisee and the publican. We're the publican. And we let God's law do its work. And we say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. What did the Pharisees say? Hey, Lord, thank you, I'm not like that publican. Who did Jesus say went home justified that day? Who went home free? Who went home without any burden upon his shoulders? The publican. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. What is God's law? Do as it does its work on us. God's law is good. It shows us that we're sinners. Verse 19, it does stop our mouths. It holds the whole world accountable. We're not justified by it. This is good. Verse 20, the last part, through the law comes knowledge of our sin. We need the knowledge of our sin so we can repent and come to Christ. And so, we put aside our defenses. When God's law does its work on us, we don't say, but God, but. No. We say, okay, you got me. I'm silent.
like Job, right? Like Job, who frankly had suffered not because of anything he had done, but for God to show forth his glory and his faithfulness. Still, Job says, I'm silent before you, oh Lord, because you're awesome. And we say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Folks, in my house, I'm the chief of sinners, and I pray, oh Lord, let me model this for my own children and for my wife, that they might see that God's law is working on me. Lord, I say, I have no merit to plead of my own. I have no excuses to make. You are right. I am wrong. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Take away my sin. Take away this burden. Put your yoke upon me, Jesus, because you tell me your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And so we come with repentance. God's law, it has a purpose. Here's what Martin Luther said about it. The principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it showeth unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so come to that blessed seed, which is Christ. Dear folks, God's law can't save us. Coming to church, being raised in church, being baptized, all the blessings of the covenant don't save us. The blessings of the covenant are blessings. They show forth God for who he is and us for who we are. He calls us to be his children. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So what ought we do when God's law shines its light upon our darkness? We come with repentant hearts. And we receive the relief. He took our guilt, the cross. Jesus' work was powerful enough to take sin's guilt, to take its power away, so we're no longer under its power. No longer under its guilt. We don't have to walk around. We can stand up and breathe the fresh air of God's truth. We're saved from our sin. We're reconciled to God. We're made new. We've been given new life. And so not only ought we be repentant, but we ought to have a renewed, vibrant, joyful desire to share the good news with others. Now, we're not going to meet tonight, but for the next four Sunday evenings, we're going to be talking about that, how to use the Romans, this good news, to share it, to have an understanding in our kind of ready to go to share the good news. Brothers and sisters, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness.